Well, should we sing our song?
Yeah.
And see what happens to it today? If you're joining us for the first time, the Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out. Blow wind where you will, blow wind where you will. Okay? And those with rhythm, lead us with power. The Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out. The Spirit moves us in and the Spirit moves us out. Across very significant borders and boundaries. And in a lot of ways, the whole book of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the people and the church are kind of working to catch up to the Spirit. And actually, in today's text, we'll find out that for the first time in quite a few stories, they actually catch up with each other. The Holy Spirit will eventually get ahead again. But for the moment, they'll sort of come into line with each other. And so we're going to look at the at 15th chapter of Acts today, which is the council at Jerusalem, or this is the first church-wide assembly held in Jerusalem. We're going to ask two questions. We've been asking two questions to help us with the Bible study. The first question is just what's going on in this text? What do we see? What's happening here? What do you notice? What seems new to you? That question is a question that makes us look at the text itself. And then our second question, which is the harder one, what does it mean for us? How does it change us, and how will we be different after we've looked at this text for today? So again, this one is a little long, so kind of just bear with the story and let the story wash over you, and listen for what catches your ear. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. So they were sent on their way by the church. And as they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, they reported the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the believers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary for them to be circumcised and ordered to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders met together to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophet as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen from its ruins. I will rebuild it and I will set it up, so that all others may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then the apostles and the elders, with the consent of the whole church, decided to choose men from among their members and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leaders among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the believers of Gentile origin in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that certain persons who have gone out from us, though with no instructions from us, have said things to disturb you and have unsettled your minds, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you, along with your beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent off and went to Antioch. When they gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When its members read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After they had been there for some time, they were sent off in peace by the believers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and there with many others, they taught and proclaimed the word of the Lord. So what do you see? What do you hear? What's going on in this text?
Eureka, the Gentiles qualify.
Okay. Yeah.
I've got a thin Bible here. Does somebody have a study Bible that gives a reference to verse 16 and 17? Where does that come from?
Exodus 34:15-17. The Amos, the passage there that's referred to is Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Which is a passage where Amos is talking about the rebuilding of the temple and the remnant returning to the temple, which in this passage James uses to interpret as the Gentiles. He thinks, in a sense, he's thinking of Jesus as the temple, that the Messiah is the temple and the Gentiles return. This little passage is sort of interesting because it shows that Luke doesn't use the Hebrew text of the Bible. He uses the Greek text called the Septuagint, which in some places has crazy translations. So actually, if you compare the 16 and 17 here with the Amos, you'll notice that they're quite a bit different. And that's because one is translated from the Hebrew, and this one is sort of a step enough away that James kind of takes it and makes it his own. It's sort of, and the Luke and other gospel writers do this frequently, is they sort of play with the translations, you know, get them to kind of say what they're wanting them to say. What other kinds of things do you notice? How are women saved?
No, if it was all around circumcision.
Well, and fortunately, circumcision is, you know, not the requirement. But you're right. I mean, the conversation here is about
men. Is there another place where there's a conversation that includes women?
Well, I mean, Paul will talk about neither slave nor free Jew, nor Greek, you know, male nor female. That there are no distinctions. And in fact, I think you could probably even take Peter's vision that we talked about yesterday, that there is no distinction, and use that to them to talk about gender.
Was it the same back then that you couldn't be Jewish unless your mother was Jewish?
No, that didn't develop until much later.
Okay. I don't know about that. Yes.
Well, we certainly see dissension, and we see that there's a group who believes that you do need to follow the old ways with the old rules, and they're out proselytizing in that way, and the other group that is saying, no, we are seeing, you know, a new meaning for what it is, so you have that dissension.
Which I think Luke is absolutely unembarrassed that there is conflict and dissension in the church. You know, sometimes we have these images that the church needs to be in harmony, and somehow that if it's not in harmony, something's wrong. But in fact, for Luke here, conflict, dissension, argument is exactly the way the church becomes faithful. So it's an essential ingredient of being the church. That we're, in some ways, we're better church if we're arguing about something.
And that's very Jewish, too, right? I'm not saying they're argumentative, but that they had discussions and worked these things out in conversation all the time. Yes.
Yeah. Well, doesn't it point to that when you're arguing about something, you're connected to your passions, you know? And that we want the church to be connected with the source of our passion, that place where our spirit and God's spirit get mixed together. And that we're talking about what's essential to the faith. And that's something that's always up for conversation, up for argument. That our contexts, our lives, our experiences are always changing or being added to, and so how do we articulate what is really at the heart of the faith for us? Yeah.
What I see here, I mean, just an incredibly breathtaking passage to me. I mean, it's continuing revelation in process. You know, it's people looking at, you know, taking seriously their tradition. Some faithful people with maybe not the greatest imagination, you know, and other people who have the experience on the road, and just working it out. It's incredibly powerful. And the fact that there is at least a moment here where it does all come together says, you know, God continues speaking. God keeps on speaking.
And do you see the
I read this as marking a milestone in Christian history. This was a period, or this was a happening in which Christianity started to break away from Judaism. Before this, it was a sect of Judaism, basically. And this is now a case of the Christian church wanting to get larger. And they were converting the Jews. And then you say, well, gosh, you know, our market is a lot bigger if we convert the Gentiles, because they're a group that's 1,000 times larger. So we will get more converts if we convert the Gentiles. So there was a desire to do that, I think. So that's what they are doing, and now they are converting people who do not have to be circumcised. If you're going to be a Jew, you have to be circumcised then. So it's a breaking away of Christianity from the Jewish background. Or you could look at it as a time when the Jews were going to throw out the Christians and say, you're not like us. You don't belong to our religion. You've got to leave. So it's a breaking up of Christianity and Judaism as described in this passage.
Yeah, that's interesting. And I want to say something about that too, because I'm not sure it's so much a breaking away, a separation, as it is an expansion. That the Gentile church is not the replacement for Judaism, but an expansion of Israel to the nations. You know, which we see at the beginning of Luke in chapter 1, Simeon's song, you know, that all the nations.
Or an acknowledgement that all people are God's people.
Yeah. And the reason I want to point to that is because Luke this was a fundamental conflict and struggle in the early church when Jews did not flock to the faith. It created a crisis, and Gentiles were. And Luke, throughout his book, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, works to try to hold together Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in one faith. It's interesting that where this all gets worked out in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem still remains as a center, and Luke wants to keep us thinking about Jerusalem as a center of the faith and connected to the Judaism out of which Christianity came.
Seems to me, though, there is a real pressure from the side of the Jews, if we look at Paul's experience, to squelch this Christian influence, shut it off immediately. Mm-hmm. And this story is one that really pushes that, expands Judaism, if you want to look at that. But the Jews, at least some of them, Paul included, didn't want to expand.
Yeah, and some Christians didn't want to expand.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
As you read, I was really impressed by verse 10, Peter's question and his address. I thought that was very interesting that he describes this tradition as a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear, and then contrast that with the preceding verse that really describes the Holy Spirit as the one that's moving this good news out beyond the confines of Israel, but that there's still this human instinct to want to draw back into the security, the false security, these rules and regulations. And even though they know it's a yoke that they can't bear, they find themselves drawn back into it and say, well, let's abide by those old rules. But then he talks about that as a testing of God, which is sort of an interesting way to spin that.
Yeah, that what's at stake here is what God is doing.
Yeah.
And that what these, the sect of the Pharisees here, and in Luke, the Pharisees never get told about in a positive light, ever. And so this is a continuation of the Gospel of Luke, where they're often portrayed as the ones who are standing in the way of Jesus, and here standing in the way of the Holy Spirit. But I think look at Luke chapter 11, verse 46. This, what Peter says connects to this, where Jesus is criticizing lawyers. Woe also to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not lift a finger to ease them. Woe to you, you build the tombs of the prophets from your ancestors killed, so you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your ancestors, for they killed them and you built their tomb. What he's pointing to is sort of the hypocrisy of the lawyers, who constantly talk about the law, want to apply the law to others, yet are unwilling to embody and embrace the spirit of the law. So Peter is pointing to the hypocrisy of these people who come and they're not interested. Do you notice they're not interested in listening? They want to come and apply their opinion on the Gentiles. They must be circumcised. And notice that even the language. You go tell them to follow the law. We need to get tough with these people here.
At the same time, in both 20 and 21, and also in 28, 29, it is the ethical obedience to the law that is the final answer. So it's not a rejection of the ethics of the Old Testament. It is a rejection of only the single act of circumcision, the biology of the law, rather than the ethics of the law that's being rejected.
Mm-hmm. I think that's interesting. I think that's really important to highlight here, because the answer isn't saying, okay, well, it just doesn't matter here. It's saying, okay, if circumcision is a stumbling block, and what James says is that it's bothering the Gentiles, it's pestering them, it's harassing them, irritating them. Let's lift that requirement. But then in what ways are we going to be community together? What can we agree on in terms of our ethical life? And then comes up with the list of things there at the end. Food offered to idols, idolatry, which, read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where you have Paul talking at length about this. You see that this was a big issue in the early church. Fornication or sexual immorality. And then this kind of strange one about things that are strangled or blood. It's interesting looking at the commentaries. No one's quite exactly sure what's being referred to here. And some early texts of the New Testament cut this out. They don't even list it. One ancient text changes it to the golden rule. So obviously, in the first generation of reading this, people were going, what? And so scribes would change it to have it make sense to people.
It seems to me like maybe they're going from a physically observable thing that makes the group to something that you have to watch the behavior and the attitude. Huh? And so it eliminates it. I mean, like, you can go beyond borders of color and race that way, and you can't define one without seeing their behavior.
Yeah, I think the question here before the church was, how do we have table fellowship with one another? How do we live in full communion with each other? What are the behaviors? What are the structures of our communal life that allow us to come together around a table? If we're all going to have different ideas about how to be Christian, and what it means to walk the way of Jesus. And sometimes those are in conflict with each other. What do we need in order to still be able to come to the table? In a sense, that was the bottom line issue with the early church. There were many who said, yeah, the Holy Spirit can come to the Gentiles. They can be in the Word. They can be followers of Jesus. But I'm still not going to their house and having dinner with them. So the church is struggling to figure out, how can we keep everybody at the dinner table together? Which I think is a profound kind of question that's still really important for us. That in the face of deep division and disagreement around things, issues in the church, how do we keep coming to the table together? That's most important in this council. Do you notice how they make the decision? What's the first thing that they look to in order to make this decision? Did you notice that? I think their pattern of making this decision is very interesting, too. The first thing they do is they listen to experience. What God has been doing. What they want to know first is, what's God up to? So Paul and Barnabas talk about the signs and the wonders of the Gentiles. Peter talks about his experience. And here you also see the final conclusion to Peter's conversion, where he is able to say that faith is the answer, that we are saved by grace of Jesus Christ, that we're saved by faith. So he sort of completes his final theological conversion here at this council. So they talk about what God is doing, then go to the scriptures and say, is this consistent? They don't begin with the scripture to say, it's going to tell us how God's going to be. It kind of goes the other way. And then ask questions about how to be community together. And then, by sending out the letter, wants consensus. That they come to these decisions and then look to see if there is consensus in the body over them. And even the letter that gets sent out isn't so much telling the churches now what they have to do, but sending it out and then asking for them to come back to get reports from the churches to know how that's going, how that message is being received. That the letter wasn't just sent out by in the mail, but with people who are going to talk about it. So there's always this relational interaction that's going on between the elders in the church in Jerusalem and these other churches. There's a hand back here.
It seems phenomenal how they set aside this long-standing tradition of circumcision. And doesn't that go against Scripture? So they're also setting aside Scripture.
Precisely, yeah. Yeah, exactly.
And one of the things we learned traveling some over there is that the Greeks had a kind of a high respect for the integrity of the physical body, and the maiming of it or any kind of mutilation was a violation of, I don't know whether Greek religion, but at least culture. And so sometimes in the scriptures it'll talk about such a person being someone who fears God, even though they're not a part of the community, and that meant somebody who wasn't willing to be circumcised but went along with everything else. And now it seems like they're being informed by the fact that, gee, we've got these people that are here and they're hangers-on and they're with us in every other way. Is circumcision really that critical? I mean, it's mm-hmm. kind of this whole thing of what's to prevent them from being baptized. Mm-hmm. Everything else is.
Yeah. And this wasn't a new struggle to Judaism. Josephus talks about towns where there are Jews who weren't circumcised. And there was already a tradition, even in Judaism, of thinking that of circumcision in a more spiritual way. So this, the conversation that's happening here isn't necessarily new, even within Judaism. Because it was very difficult to force people to be circumcised. So that often led them to think in some more spiritual ways about that.
Is that what verse 10 means? Therefore placing on the neck the yoke that others couldn't bear? It's not the whole yoke of the law, is it? Is it the actual yoke of circumcision there? And these variations? Is that what they're
talking about? Well, circumcision is the specific, but I think this passage does point to the bigger issue of the law as this body of law that was often thought of as a yoke, and a yoke that could be oppressive. And Jesus picks this up when he says, "Take my yoke upon you." You know, that's a lighter yoke than the law.
I'm just thinking of, if the people who were being converted were adults, they weren't 8-day-old children who the Jews were circumcised. They were adults, and if you can think, if a man can think of being circumcised as an adult without anesthetic, it's got to be very painful. I mean, that would be a terrible thing to go through. So there is a lot of pain and suffering with being circumcised, and I can easily see why the Gentiles would not want to have that done.
There's an amen.
Hear an amen.
What other kinds of things do you see in this text?
I like the way Peterson, in his translation, sums up that whole thing. So why are you now trying to out-God God? Loading these new believers down with rules that crushed our ancestors and crushed us too. Don't we believe that we are saved because the Master Jesus amazingly and out of sheer generosity moved to save us just as he did those from beyond our nation? So what are we arguing about? He says.
I love his translation a lot of times. Take a quick look at Galatians chapter 2. This is more just for interest's sake. This is Paul's account of this, of what's happened. Remember when we talked about that Acts is often a very idealized account of what happened. And that in some ways the Acts story suggests that now the conflict is over. But the reality of conflict and division in the church is that it generally doesn't end with a vote at a church-wide assembly. That there is usually more work to be done in local places.
What was the verse again?
Chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only a private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false believers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus so that they might enslave us, we did not submit to them even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might always remain with you. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I love that. Paul's always sort of interested in his own authority. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who were the acknowledged pillars, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. So in Paul's memory of this council, the issue was a little different. It was about how are we going to carve up the territory? Who's going to take the circumcised? Who's going to take the uncircumcised? And then the next little section is interesting too, because it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here you have a little different glimpse of Peter as interpreted by Paul. So, and what that does for me is point to the fact that conversion again, and even sort of the church arriving at decisions, is always complicated and messy, and often involves going back and maybe then coming forward and going back again and coming forward. And I sort of find hope in that, that the decision of the church doesn't always necessarily need to feel clear even. We want to have a sense that, okay, now we're right and we know the answer. And maybe it doesn't always feel that way. Maybe we sort of step off and live in the grace of God, maybe not with always great clarity, but some confusion about what we're doing. Maybe I'm just looking for a way to be a confused Christian or feel okay about being a confused Christian. Well, let's go to the second, Ingrid.
I have a problem understanding. I love Christer Standahl's thing, Lutherans Travel Light. You know, he has this great image of a tiny little backpack where there are just a few essential things that go into it that make us Christians or even Lutherans. And so we don't have to worry about all the areas where we disagree that are sort of secondary to our faith. And here it says we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will in one part of this chapter. And in another place it says we have to do all this stuff about blood and idols and fornication and strangled, and it seems like that's all sort of secondary stuff, but still they are holding to it here, and in fact rejoicing for it. Uh-huh. How do we reconcile those two?
Well, one way to think of this decision at the council was asking the Gentiles to be respectful of Jewish tradition, and not to act in a way that would cause offense to the Jewish faction in the church. You get that also in Paul, the Corinthians, around the issue of eating food offered to idols, is we may not feel the need to follow some of the laws, but how do we do that in a community with people who do feel? So rather than thinking of this as setting up some new requirements, that you need in order to be saved. But these are some guidelines of how to be respectful of those who differ from you. Does that help?
That's
giving
good.
It a different kind of frame?
Yeah.
But Bradley, that went a lot further in the case of women, who are kind of pushed almost out of the picture in order to kind of things on an even keel. And I don't know, it's one thing to say, oh, don't drink the blood of idols or whatever.
Well, and that several days ago we talked about how in the ordering of the church there's this great risk of silencing some so that others can feel better about things. And I think that, what am I trying to say here? That hearing that in the beginning of this whole conversation is they listen to the experience of the faithful. And what I hear, trying to put together what you're saying, is that what's crucial in the discernment of the church for figuring out how we be church is that we hear and take in the experiences of everyone. and not say, well, we don't want to hear this testimony because it's going to make these people uncomfortable or might call them to have to change things. Does that get at what you're saying? Okay. Well, let's just be in discernment about that. Let's move to the next question. Hearing this, what does this say to us? How does this change us? What are we going to do differently because of this story?
Loosen up.
Loosen up.
Loosen up.
And what does that mean for you? How are you going to loosen up?
Just to be more accepting, less critical, less argumentative, maybe, more open.
What are some things, can I push you a little bit?
Sure.
Okay. What are some things that you feel critical about, specifically that you may need to loosen up about?
Conformity within the family heritage, even as I think. At breakfast this morning, I unknowingly tripped that cereal thing on granola, expecting it would measure out a measured amount. And lo and behold, flowing bowl. So, at breakfast, the old value of a clean plate was looming before me. And by golly, I cleaned my plate. But maybe that's not the only way to be.
Alright. Well, maybe that much granola will loosen you up.
Talk about the human sexuality document at our churchwide assembly in 2009. You know, how would the conversation be different if we said, you know, we don't agree about this, and you arguing with me and me arguing with you, we're not going to change each other's minds. But what can we come up with together in order to live together as a family? I think in 2005, when the church adopted that one resolution that said what our commitment really is to journey together faithfully in the midst of disagreement, I think that should be the fundamental principle that we take into these conversations about where these disagreements are. What would be the three things at the Council of Jerusalem says, okay, you know, we don't agree with that, but here are the three things that we're going to sort of covenant to keep together. What are the three things that we could covenant to keep together? I think that would be a much more fruitful conversation than trying to do this by a majority vote. And notice discernment in Acts is about discerning the will of God, not discerning the will of the majority. So that's just my two cents in there.
I have a question to put back to you for how we can take this into the present. It has to do with what you said at the very beginning, where you described this passage as the place where the church or the leaders or the people actually catch up with the Holy Spirit. Is there a way to discern when that's taking place in the moment. I mean, we're looking back and saying, here's where they got it right. Did they know that then? And do we know that now when we finally come to a decision and we think the Holy Spirit has spoken and it's, and we know?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't think we do, to be honest. I think Acts is written retrospectively. You see when you pair it with Paul that it was maybe not so, that the story wasn't quite the way it was. It can be told differently. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is where Moses gets to see the backside of God. It's after God has gone by that we sort of get to see that. But in the moment, we don't. You know, when the vote for women's ordination was only a few votes over the majority, it wasn't a two-thirds majority. It wasn't unanimous. You know, here in Acts, it's a unanimous thing for this. I doubt that. but now we look back on that vote, and does anybody remember what that vote was? It's like it was a handful of votes. So even after making this great change, the church was divided. But now we look back on that and see that as the Holy Spirit, and we tell the story when we celebrate the anniversary of women's ordination, we tell it as if we were all on board when it happened, and we were not.
And there was great reassurance. No congregation has to call a woman. Just like we talk now about gay and lesbian people. No congregation would have to call a gay and lesbian.
Even in this Acts 15, it doesn't say it was unanimous. It says they listened, and then James spoke up and said, here's what we're going to do.
Uh-huh. Although it does say they kind of all agree.
Oh, wait, I'm 22.
Yeah.
The consent of the whole church?
Right.
Yeah, but somebody still stepped out and said, no, we're going to go with this.
Mm-hmm.
I think.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's the way I see it.
Uh-huh.
It was probably a woman.
Yes.
Do you think there's a difference, though, between making a big decision and then the implementation phase? That things come up you don't anticipate, and so it takes a bit of readjusting, and that's why there's never a clear decision that works perfectly the first time. I mean, that's why we continue to work on these things, because things come up that maybe we don't quite anticipate how it's going to implement.
Let's get. I want to get back to our question of what does this do to you? Let's hand back here and then over here.
I was just going to say, in retrospect, we find out that decision, women's ordination, bringing the Gentiles in without circumcision, were good decisions. So we can look at it and say, yeah, that was good. We did the right thing. They were all on board.
Mm-hmm. Right. Well, and maybe that's that time teaches us that we had a moment where we were in line with the Spirit. And that maybe time can also teach us that we weren't in line with the Holy Spirit. Fortunately, repentance is a key piece of our identity as Christians. That we can say, you know, we said at the time, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit that we do this. Well, after living in this for so much time, we realized it was just good to us. You know, it wasn't good to the Holy Spirit, and we can change. And we can overturn decisions that we thought were in line with God at the time. That there's that line in Once to Every Man and Nation that says, where ancient good becomes uncouth. Time makes ancient good uncouth. That's a very powerful statement, I think. Let's see. Here.
Yeah, well, I was going to say, I don't
don't read into this that there was a total agreement. I'm still not convinced that the group that had gone out to the countryside and said that you have to be circumcised went away from this convention feeling that they were satisfied with it. And I think that we have to understand that this isn't a democracy and everybody that falls in line then necessarily with decisions, and that we'll continue to have those struggles and those tensions which keep us continually thinking. And you look, if we didn't do that, then would Martin Luther have ever gotten to his point, you know, saying, wait a minute, this is not right. We are not developing the way we should.
So how do you take that? Can I use you?
Yeah.
How
and
what
I'm
does that mean in your...
I guess that I tell you, when I shy away from confrontation, that is something that makes me uncomfortable. And I think that is something I need to break away from and get more flexible, that it's okay to speak up and to have those really healthy conversations. And we may leave and not agree, but it doesn't mean that it was a bad thing that we have those conversations. And that we need to converse and continue communicating to move forward. And so that's something that I take away, that it's okay not to agree.
Mark Hansen, in 2005, said over and over again, we already have all the unity we need. We've already got it. It's a given. Other hands I saw here and then here.
The application I see is to live with the messiness, because you have the Pharisees and their 712 sections of laws, and you got three laws here. And in our own congregations, we have the Uber Christians and we have the Christmas poinsettias, right? And everybody in between. And the reality is we have to live as community with kind of one foot in, one foot out, or, you know, a high degree of faithfulness and a low degree of faithfulness, but living in community together in spite of that great diversity of differences of behavior.
Mm-hmm. And one way to think of that, those requirements that came at the end, that those were actually things that everybody already agreed on. That a lot of the Gentile converts were God-fearers already. So they were reading Torah, they were following the law. So it was just restating what they all had in common with each other and reminding them of that, too. Two and then three.
Yeah, well, I'm thinking of today, we're being kind of myopic, thinking just Christianity. And how about Islam? Now, I live in the Islam, they are the letter of the law, and they're really rigorous and sometimes brutal. And that, how can we reconcile with them? How are we ever going to be able to come into, and I mean, they not only circumcise men, they circumcise women. And they go strictly by the law. And they look upon us as being hypocrites, and not following the law, and they think we're just godless.
Perhaps I'm part of the Institute for Christian Muslim Understanding, what most people are not aware because of the lens through which living media portrays for us Islam and our lack of awareness there is as much range and diversity of Islam as there is in Christianity, in the understanding of text and scripture, the application of it, and fruitful, you know, theological discussion, etc. And so what you're portraying would be sort of like our most narrow, most extreme understanding in Christian understanding of text. So it's a much broader
To sort of unmask the diversity within Islam.
Then you might ask me how I would do something better, and one of the things I thought was that I want to learn more about Islam, so I don't have this myopic view.
There's actually a documentary that's titled Real Bad Arabs. It's R-E-E-L, so it's filmed in the subtitle, well, it's Real Bad Arabs, How Hollywood Vilifies the People. We showed it in our congregation, and I basically said, you know, you could change the naming here to Real Bad Muslims. We have, you know, the nearly 1,000 Hollywood films that have inculcated into our kind of perception as to, you know, real bad Arabs and real bad Muslims. So we have much to unlearn here. And the parallels are shown in the documentary of anti-Semitic films, et cetera, that were used by Hitler or others, and showing some parallels in some of the films that we have seen. Even in Aladdin, the whole way that is handled, the children's film, it's quite amazing when you pull these things out and you know we were really showing ourselves this. And this is, it's very destructive to our ability to see in the other ourselves and to see the whole of humanity, the God caring and loving. And that's why there's this common word that was developed by top leaders in Islam throughout the world and competition with each other to find where the compromise is, just you know, between Islam and Christianity, just as you talked about here in this text, that where are we, you know, there's so much in common, but we're really not, because most of us aren't in communities where we have Muslims. We're not as aware of that. So follow that hunger.
Well, I think what we're talking about here is really of the essence of the Christian life, because we live by faith today and tomorrow. We rather live by knowledge, but knowledge comes, well, the action of the Holy Spirit is most evident in the rear view mirror. But in terms of how we make decisions today about tomorrow, it's faith. It's not full knowledge, but we step out and risk in faith. And I think, like you said, sometimes make mistake and trust in forgiveness, which is what allows us to step out in faith and do things that we don't know for sure.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I
just want to rail against a little bit, because I think there is the sense that there are things in Christianity and Islam and Judaism that are really offensive. I mean, in different parts of, you know, different religious groups, there's the insiders and the outsiders, and we all react to that. And I come from a church, which I love, in Seattle, where everything is very politically correct. I mean, we jump right, I was talking to Bradley about this, we jump right from, you know, here's the problem to here's the political answer. I kind of miss some of that stuff in the middle, like the faith stuff and the biblical basis. And we get to the place which probably the 38 Democrats would also get. But you know, I think that we have to acknowledge there is, you know, there's differentness. We spent a lot of time here a couple years ago talking about the Palestinian situation and the Jews and the Arabs and Palestine. It's extremely complicated. And I think we have to recognize that there are parts of all of the traditions that are really hard to take. They're parts of the Christian tradition. I just sometimes don't want to tell people I'm Christian, because I think they're going to think I'm like that, and I don't think I'm like that. And it's really complicated to explain where I'm coming from. And I'm telling my colleagues I'm going to a Lutheran retreat center, and they're like, okay. I thought, okay, now, how much am I going to explain to them? And I realized I should have said community instead of Lutheran retreat center. Well, some of them will probably go, oh, that's even worse. But, you know, so there is that complication then, and I think it's sometimes easy for us to say, well, here's where you need to end up. Okay, but the messy stuff is in between, and we all have distances to go, and we, it's not so clear. So, and I think God's with you in that. That's the good news. That's the grace of it. But, you know, to say we don't have to travel that distance, is to then throw on us that, you know, if you're a really good Christian, you wouldn't be having trouble with traveling that distance. I'm having trouble with traveling the distance, and I think God's with me.
Yeah.
Well, one thing I noticed in chapter 15 that we don't always apply to our community is the sharing of the work of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. How many times do you hear people getting up and sort of testifying to what has happened in their lives or the lives of people around them? And I think one of the things in our congregation that's been absolutely brilliant has been to have the young people in the confirmation classes write a faith paper that they share with the congregation on how, what their journey has been. And I just wonder how much more, you know, quite ordered in our churches, but that's that free flow of the Holy Spirit. And we, you know, you can't contain that. So let's let it go.
Yeah. Well, and that's the difference in the text between what the second Pharisees come in with and what Peter and Paul come in with. They come in with determined to enforce their opinion, you know. The other two come in speaking of the Spirit's action, telling their story. Are we done? Okay. What, are we waiting for the bell, or is it time?
It's
time. Okay. So we're done talking. Tomorrow we're going to move ahead to the end of the book of Acts, the last chapter. And then I'll be done with y'all.